Why don't you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13 as we continue our study through Isaiah. And Lord, we just are so grateful for all that you have done, Lord, and that we can come in and lift up our hearts and our voices to you, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your word, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for encouragement, Lord, and that you would just fall afresh upon us tonight. Wash us with the water of your word. We're going to have family members coming in. Some of us are going to be going over to family members' homes. That, Lord, just they need to know about your love and your grace. We just pray that you would minister to them, that we would truly have grateful and thankful hearts for all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So as we pick up with chapter 13, chapters 13 through 23 are going to be the burdens, the judgments, or the oracles against the nations that the Lord gives Isaiah. And keep in mind, as we're going through, it's very interesting that in Isaiah, Ezekiel was, he was way out there. I mean, Ezekiel had visions. We're going to talk about the cherubim and the wheels. We're not going to talk about the wheels because that gets confusing and stuff like that. But, you know, Ezekiel was called to live out the prophecies before the children of Israel when they were in captivity. Isaiah is given prophecies concerning the judgment against the children of Israel, ultimately, almost 100 years before Babylon is even a blip. They're just a city, but they're at the time under Assyrian rule. And as we're going through these, we need to understand that in many of them, that there are near fulfillments and there are future fulfillments. And we're going to see that. So Isaiah, you know, he wasn't kind of as far out there as Ezekiel was, but he gets some really interesting, cool perspectives of not only, you know, what he was sent to prophesy to the children of Israel, but what is going to be happening, you know, far off in the future. And so it says for chapter 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And as I said, they were not a nation, but Babylon throughout the scripture, it really is a picture of rebellion against God, man's rebellion against God. When you, and there are a lot of speculation. They're not exactly sure how large the city of Babylon was. I mean, they believe that the walls could have been 75 feet tall and 50 feet wide and possibly 15 miles square. And what we need to understand is that Isaiah prophesies these 100 years before they become a powerful nation. We know that in Isaiah's prophecy, he's also prophesies the return or the remnant, the return of the children of Israel, and that it would be under Cyrus the second, who was the Persian leader, whose general was Darius, that would come into Babylon and take Babylon while Belshazzar and all of his princes and generals and everything were partying and getting drunk and mocking God. And so that would be Cyrus. He named Cyrus by name 160 years, around 160 years prior to Cyrus even being or even existing and being the leader of Persia. But it's very interesting when you look at Babylon that that it is a counterfeit of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's 1,500 miles square. Very interesting, the measurements and what it stood for. But we know that Babylon ultimately was where the mystery religions originated, the worship of Baal, Marduk, the false, and they found in the areas and the temples around Babylon, and the worship that Babylon did was the pictures of the child or the mother with child with the halo over the head. And so God was, or Satan was counterfeiting, you know, the story of the coming of Jesus Christ, that he would be born of a virgin. And now I'm not going to remember her name, but it was believed to be the wife of Nimrod, and they had their own names, Bel, Baal. What's that? Semiramis. Semiramis believed that she conceived miraculously and had her son, and that's how that all started. So the counterfeit of God's word and God's truth and God's redemption of mankind really was flowing out of Babylon itself. We know that Nimrod went and he established a lot of the great cities up there in the area of the Chaldees, also where the Assyrians were headquartered, Nineveh. So all of this false worship was coming out, counterfeit worship. And so he says, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified or set apart consecrated ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Excuse me, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. And so, you know, this is the burden against Babylon. We know that Babylon heirs, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of their power, Nebuchadnezzar was the king, that he came against Israel and besieged it three times, and the last time he laid waste to it, made a big mistake. And so God here prophesying that there would be judgment against Babylon for doing what they did. Now there's this shift in Isaiah's vision, his prophecy almost, for a future view. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And we've talked about this. The day of the Lord speaks of that time that begins at the catching up, and that word is to snatch away by force, the harpazo of the church, the rapture of the church. And when the church is removed and the one that now restrains is taken out of the way, the son of perdition is revealed, Daniel, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, all those things, that at the time that the church is removed, the restrainer is removed, that it begins the day of the Lord, 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, up until the final judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth. That is, the day of the Lord spans that. And it says, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. Remember, Jesus said that as we get closer to those things, that there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, catastrophes, earthquakes. All of those things are going to happen. They're going to become more frequent and they're going to become more intense. I believe that we're probably witnessing those things right now. And he says, every man, pangs and sorrows, that they would be like birth pangs. When they hit, they are going to not be like birth pangs. They're going to be like, and it's going to talk about the earth is going to be wobbling out of place, and there's going to be pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, and here we go again, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that, when they see him, he touches down. That's when the final battle happens. And the preparation for the judgment of the nations before the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. In Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 1, we hear, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." I just lost my place. Where was I at there? Oh, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns, the land of the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. And like swift steeds, so they run. And he's talking about his, you know, the army of the Lord. Verse 10, it says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who execute his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And then in Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so we have, you know, this picture of the day of the Lord that is coming and that has not yet hit. But that is what is before mankind. He says, I will punish the world for its evil. That is in the day of the Lord. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And we know there's debate. Some people they want to argue that the church goes through the tribulation or pulled out mid-tribulation, all these other things. But the promises in the scripture, and it's in a couple of places, is that he has not, you know, that he had, we're not going to face this wrath. So that's the promise, that the church is going to be removed before this wrath is poured out upon an evil and wicked and unbelieving world, basically. So it says, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as the sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And we're probably looking at what really happened when Nebuchadnezzar would ultimately lay siege. You know, there were times in the history of the children of Israel when the like Nebuchadnezzar would siege, lay siege to Jerusalem. It talks about them, the food being so scarce that they would eat their children. They didn't, you know, they ran out of food, and it's pretty sad. And behold, he says, I will stir up the Medes against them. And so we're back kind of to the more near fulfillment, because what happens is, it's what's believed is that Nebuchadnezzar obviously is the king when Babylon becomes the world power. It was the first great nation ever on the earth. But what happened was that after a couple succession of kings, the king that was in charge, Nabopolassar, I believe it was Nabo something, his son, who was Belteshazzar, or Belshazzar, because Belteshazzar was Daniel, Belshazzar, he was a co-regent. And so the father went to other parts of the kingdom, and he went to appease the peoples in another part of the kingdom. He was going to build a temple bigger than the temple that was in Babylon itself. And it was during that time that Belshazzar was left in charge of the capital city. And we know in Daniel that he took the articles and the furnishings of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away, and he brought them out before all of his, you know, all of his buddies and all of his generals and everything else. And they basically had a big old giant party. There was writing on the wall, tekel, tekel, meni, upharsin, that they had been weighed and found wanting, and that they were going to lose their kingdom. And it is believed that it was Darius was the general of the Medes. It was the Medo-Persian. It was a consortium of nations, but Persia itself would become they would be the majority owner, the majority power of the two Medo-Persians, and the Persian Empire was born out of that. But Darius, the general, came in, and it was believed that they were able to, because the Euphrates River actually flowed underneath one of the parts of the walls and through the city of Babylon, that they diverted the headwaters or the waters miles up the river, and were able to divert the Euphrates and march in uncontested. The people weren't even, you know, Belshazzar was partying. They didn't know this was happening. And basically, without loss of life or anything, the Medo-Persians were able to take Babylon, and was the end of the Babylonian dynasty. So He says and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The interesting thing about Babylon was, by the 7th century AD, it had basically decayed and became unpopulated. Covered up by the desert sands, Saddam Hussein, that was his big thing. He believed that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, and so he was uncovering Babylon when the desert, what is it, desert storm. We went to war against him, took Saddam out. It became a UNESCO archaeological site, Babylon. And so they've been unearthing and discovering things there, but it never has been completely wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that may be yet future. We know that in Revelation 17 and 18 that about mystery Babylon has fallen. World economic and world religious system, the deception and of the people through this world religious and economic system is going to collapse. And yet to see if Babylon is actually rebuilt to the point where possibly Antichrist makes it his headquarters, who knows? Certainly it would be done in rebellion and to mock God by getting Babylon going again. So it says, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls or howling creatures. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. I guess they will caper. I don't know what caper. What does it mean to caper? I wonder. Probably just hang out without any worries. The hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. And so we know that she is in Babylon in the future, is going to fail ultimately, but it is going to arise again. Chapter 14, verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob." And so we know, and prophesying certainly before the captivity, we know that through Jeremiah that they will be told that it will be 70 years for the 490 years that they did not allow the Sabbath for the earth. And so God let them be carried away into captivity for 7 years, 70 years, but he also prophesied that they would return to the land because God would always be for them. It's very interesting when you look at the nation of Israel, there have been three times that the Lord has brought them back into the land. And you would think that it was the first time, or when Joshua led them across the Jordan River, that wasn't bringing them back, but he was, establishing them in the land. But you have to go back to Abraham, because the promise of the land was given to Abraham. He looked over it, and the Lord said, "This will be for your seed and for your generations." And then there was that 400-year period where Jacob, his grandson, would escape the famine and go down to Egypt where his lost son Joseph had become the second in command and prepared the food and stuff like that. That's how God had done that. But it was a time of mercy, really, upon the people or in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. The scriptures tell us that they had 400 years to repent, and because they did not repent, then the Lord redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them back into the land that had been basically promised to Abraham. So, and then it was Ezra and Nehemiah, after the 70 years of captivity under Zerubbabel, that they were brought back in. During that time, and then ultimately in 1948, from the ends of the earth, the Lord drew them back, gave them, and it's His land. He brought them back into His land. We need to understand that. There's a number of places in the Scripture that tells us whose land that belongs to. We're going to see that there's warnings about that they would be over, or the ones that oppressed them. I believe we see part of that being played out today, the Palestinian people, who aren't really a people, because back then they were all tribes and nomadic peoples. Even in the development of Babylon, if you read the story about Babylon, Babylon, before it became a great nation, was constantly being attacked and by tribes. Large tribes. It's always been a tribal thing, and I think I've talked about this before. The nations, the making of nations that we see in the Middle East today, was not their idea. In fact, they hate the idea because they've always been tribes. They haven't really been nations, and it was Great Britain after World War I when they went to the peace table. They were given they won the opportunity. I don't know how that all played out, but that they were the ones that were going to split up the Middle East, and they drew all of the borders. Those borders didn't exist before the end of World War I. It was just all a bunch of tribes, and then they had to put authorities in place. But the problem is the tribes there weren't going to play ball with the way that the rest of the world wanted it set up. And that's why there's always been such upheaval and chaos in the Middle East. And people's displaced, and the Palestinians are just a displaced people. And so that's kind of how it ends up where it is today. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, still choose Israel, settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. I mean, they are actually very good to those people that are not Jews that are in that land, providing them jobs and safety and everything else. It's pretty sad how they reciprocate. They don't reciprocate in kind. And the people will make them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And to a certain extent, I believe that that's what we see. It's part of this is the fulfillment of the scriptures, that they were there in the land. They were given land. They weren't happy with that. Yeah. It's unfortunate what's happening there, but they've brought it upon themselves. And I know that gets out. I'm going to have all kinds of phone calls and everything else. But look at, we're going to see that the Lord purposed all of these things. The Lord has purposed even what's going on in the world today. He's purposed this. And it's man's rebellion that causes all the issues. And so it's just another example of that. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. That's not now, obviously. So here we're coming to another place in the prophecies of Isaiah where in his vision we're starting to see a move from what will have a near fulfillment to what is going to, he's looking now far into the future. But it's going to be focused not on Babylon itself, but somebody else who rebelled. Very interesting. And it says, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Historically, every nation, even in the time of the judges, the nations that would come in and they would basically ravage the land, cut down all the timber, they would steal all of the livestock and everything else. But historically, every nation that ever came in to conquer Israel leveled it. When they went back in 1948, they went into swamps, they went into mosquito-infested land. They planted eucalyptus trees all over because eucalyptus trees can survive in that salty marsh, marshy environment. And the eucalyptus trees basically cleaned up the land. If you know, when you look at the Jezreel Valley today, and Beth and I were there and we're overlooking it from Mount Carmel, it's mind-blowing. It's just green. When you're driving around the Sea of Galilee, it seems that, and it's not all of the free land, because a lot of the still open land is just all rocks. There's more rocks in Israel than I think probably all of the United States combined. It's rocks. But just mile after mile after mile of plant and fruits, vegetables, you know those things that they, why can't I think of it? Greenhouses. They're like greenhouses. I mean, just heavy plastic over aluminum poles. And it is mile after mile after mile of that. It's amazing. There's more production per square yard in the Jezreel Valley of fruits and vegetables than anywhere else on earth. They are the main provider of exporter of fruits and those things to Europe. So it's just amazing what God has done there. And how, you know, how the land has rebounded, how they've been able to do that in a land that basically was barren wasteland and a bunch of swamps and desert. It says, now we get this, almost the shift. Hell, that is Gehenna, from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? You know, when you look at the kings of the nation, leaders of the nations and stuff like that, they think that, you know, that that their authority and their power is going to last forever. And what God is going to show is, you know, that they're going to find out, sadly, that it's not, that they were in rebellion about the against the only authority, but that, you know, they were deceived by the one that thought that he was going to rule and to reign and be, you know, and he, so this is a picture of those who were deceived, those who did not serve God but served the God of this world, and he's saying they're going to be excited to see what happens to you because of what you did to them when they realize that they had been deceived. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, to the grave, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. I don't want to go there. I am grateful for what God has prepared for those who love him. And it's, that's a terrible thing, right? It'll be a darkness, a blackness, where there'll be gnashing of teeth and where the worm will constantly be eating it. You know, and whether that is literal, but just the misery of being separate from God. And it's displayed in their lives today because they're separate from God now. They're miserable. They're miserable people because they have no hope. They're just basically living aimless lives right now. And they don't understand that the aimlessness and hopelessness of their lives is going to be played out eternally. And they'll know true misery. They need to know and hear the gospel. And here it is. The far view, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Son of the morning. One other time that term is used, and that is in Revelation, and that is speaking of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is the bright morning star. The name Lucifer, star of the morning or bright star, that was, you know, a term that he evidently took upon himself because, as I said before, he's the counterfeit. He was good. The Antichrist is going to be the counterfeit Christ. He's preparing the world, you know, for that as he comes. And, you know, he grabs these titles for himself that he knows are only meant for the true Christ, the Savior of the world. And so Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. I'm the one. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and here are the five I wills. This is the picture of pride. Obviously, he was the originator of it. God found it in him. And it said, I will ascend into heaven. The apostate doctrine coming out of many of the churches today that we are gods because the Holy Spirit of God is in us and that we're little g gods is full of the very same pride that caused Lucifer to fall. Within that doctrine, what these guys are saying up on the stage is nothing less than what Lucifer was found to say, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. And we're going to see God. God's going to say, this is what I, not just I will, this is what I have, will have, I will, ha, or I keep saying not just I will, because it's put in the sense that it's already done. And one of the things is you're removed from my holy mountain. He's not allowed there. And we know that that mountain is protected by the leader of the angel armies, the only archangel, Michael. He is the one who fights on behalf of Israel. So, but he says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God's answer to that is, yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now we know that there is Sheol, the grave. There is Gehenna, which is hell, which that is, you know, when we understand that hell is not yet occupied. I mean, Lucifer, now Satan, is roaming around. He's trying to do all the damage that he possibly can. But there is the bottomless pit, and that we're told that that the worst of the worst angels who fell to earth, probably the ones who taught the mankind, taught God's children how to make metals in war and to kill each other and stuff like that before the flood. Those are the ones that are probably in the bottomless pit that are chained and held until the day of God's wrath, when they're going to be released. Apollyon is the main one down there. He must be a dreadful, terrible guy. Bottomless pit. Look, the only thing that can be bottomless is something that's in the center of something, like a sphere. It is kind of interesting. They think... I can't remember where it's at. And you read it, you know, it's just kind of like UFOs and everything else, but they believe that they have found the shaft to the center of the earth, and that they hear weird cries and demonic things happening in it and stuff like that. But it could be they could be held in the center of the earth. Who knows? But they are held in chain, held in chains. And they're going to be let loose. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this the one? Now, we need to know our enemy, and we need to understand that we're a little lower than the angels right now. In fact, they're quite a bit stronger than we are, you know, with that understanding, but we weren't created that way. We're going to be higher than the angels. We're going to actually judge the angels. At creation, before the fall, before sin entered in, we were higher than the angels because we were unique in that God created us in his image, which caused the problems of Satan's pride. We're going to see that he was beautiful. He knew he was beautiful, that he was perfect in every way. But God did something different with us than he did with the angels who were created before us. And Satan had a real problem with that. And then iniquity was found in him. And so those who see, but when we see him, when we are in that perfected state, when we are in our resurrected bodies and in our eternal bodies, we're going to look at him and go, you know, why did I ever give in? Why did I ever listen? You know, we're going to look at him. This is the one who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. In Ezekiel chapter 28, says this. Starting at verse 12, Son of Man, and it's interesting that Satan is associated with a number of the nations because he's deceived the nations, caused them to do things that that they shouldn't be doing. But Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. And so just, you know, that's what he was adorned with. Who knows what that really would look like, in, you know, according to our understanding. But it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. So he was there as God was creating man. He was creating the garden, in the garden, creating. And that's when iniquity, that's when it was discovered that he was pretty full of himself, full of pride. God created man in his own image, gave him authority over all of creation. Lucifer probably thought that he should have that authority. He was special, obviously. And it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, suggesting that he certainly was involved in the worship at the throne, if not the leader of the worship of God at the throne. We know that there were different orders of angels, different ranks, different order, and different orders. We're going to see that he wasn't an angel per se, he was a cherub. It says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was created, he's a created being. And it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. And in Genesis chapter, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14 and 15 says this, each one, and these are the cherubim, had four faces. The first face was that of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. So that was Ezekiel. That was with the wheels, and when they moved, the wheels went this way, the wheels went that way. You know, the first UFO sighting, I think, was by Ezekiel and written down. But we know that that was a spiritual thing. So you have this explanation of what the cherubim looked like. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life so that man would not eat of the tree of life in his fallen state. That would have been the end of things. But the cherubim were guardians of the tree of life, basically, of guardian of Eden. Exodus 25:18 through 20, you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the end of two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it in one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, cover the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And so they were the they overshadowed, they were the covering over the mercy seat. And so we have this picture of the covering cherubs. In the presence of the glory of God. And very interestingly, Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail." So he was of the order of the cherubim or the cherub. He was not an angel. Michael is an angel. He's the archangel. He's the only archangel. I'm reading all kinds of stuff online. Any people that this archangel, Archangel Raphael, Archangel Gabriel, Archangel, you know, that Satan was, when he was Lucifer, was an archangel. That's not what the Bible says. Understand, he was a cherub. He was a cherubim. He was a special order that served in the presence of God, likely led the worship of God. But he was not an angel. He was not an archangel. You know, when he's chained up, it's you know, Joe Schmo angel that's going to go take him and chain him up. It's not, I mean, Michael's not going to need to. You know, Michael contended with him over Moses' body. But, Michael probably could have wiped him out, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, you're not going to thwart God's plan and purpose for Moses, who ultimately would end up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, encouraging Jesus Christ to follow through to finish what he had come to do and what was before ahead of him. Pretty amazing. So he was a cherub. You know, they're the angels, there's the cherubs, and then there's the seraphim. The cherubs have two wings. Four faces. The seraphim have one face, but six wings. And with two of the wings, they cover their face, their humility, their modesty. With two wings, they fly, and with two wings, they cover their feet. They're the four living creatures that we see in Revelation. The four living creatures who just are constantly crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Amazing. So you have that. He says, "I established you. You were on the holy mountain. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Why? It's kind of interesting that God says, he told him, from the day you were created, so no doubt Lucifer probably came up with evolution, because there are many people today that don't believe that they were created. That's rebellion. It's mocking God. It's a issue of pride. "By the abundance of your trading," that is, of your slander, of your accusations. He's the accuser of the brethren. Remember that. "And you sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. It was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquity, by the iniquity of your trading, of your slander and accusations. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon earth in the sight of all who saw you. And you knew, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and shall be no more forever." So we see this vision of the one who has deceived the nations and is associated with many of the nations and what's going on. We'll end there. Because we need to understand, too, we need to know our enemy. And not be deceived by what's going on. You know, the thing, and I talked about that the children of Israel, three times God had taken them back, had restored them back into their land. One of their feasts, one of the feasts that they were to observe was the Feast of First Fruits. It was the Bichurim. I believe that's Bichurim. Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 12. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. He went down to Egypt and dwelt there few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, laid hard bondage on us. We cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord God, your God, has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase and all the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your gates and be filled. So they were to observe that. I read a bunch of stuff. Some believe that our Thanksgiving was kind of modeled after Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was really a feast of thanksgiving that God had provided for them and protected them through the wilderness and brought them back into the land. But that's really what the Lord had done for a group of Christians who were tired of the oppression and everything else and came over here. And they gathered together with the natives. They all gathered together and they shared the bounty of what God had provided them. That's what Thanksgiving is about. Now we live in a nation where most of the nation doesn't acknowledge what we should truly be thankful for. It's a time to get in a family. It's good to get together with family and share a meal. But we can get together and share a meal and recognize what a blessing God has poured out upon us. What God has done in a little, you know, that little nation of Israel. Think of the land that we've been blessed to live in. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. Thanksgiving, you know. We're not thankful to the government. We're not thankful to man's governance or man's leading. We're not thankful for those things. I'm thankful for what God has given us and done for us. Just remember that there's a real enemy out there trying to deceive our family members and loved ones and everything else. And, you know, when we get with them, I think we need to let them know how thankful we are for what God has done for us. And